Well, then turn again in God's Word to Jeremiah chapter 23, particularly the words of verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper, and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. As we continue our series on these names of the Lord, Jehovah Tsidkenu is this one here, the Lord our righteousness. But it is important that we look at the context. That's why we read, it was quite a long reading, but from the whole of chapter 22 as well. And here we see that there is a word of judgment against the house of David. That is the kingly house. We see how in verse 11, Shalom, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, is mentioned there by name. And then down in verse 18, we see that Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, that is these two brothers, one reigned after the other, but they're both mentioned by name. And then down in verse 24, we have Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim. These three kings, the last kings before the exile and the captivity in Babylon. But we saw the various crimes, the various sins that were listed against them. But the Lord is very clear that these have forsaken him, and therefore they will be judged. It's very clear that the exile must come. And even there we see in verse 25 that Nebuchadnezzar is named. This is the one. His hand will be against you. But as we come into chapter 23, we see that the Lord's complaint against them is that they have failed to be good shepherds of the sheep. The Lord is marking here that the kingly office is to be, in a sense, a pastoral office. It's a caring office. But instead of guarding the people from their enemies, instead of leading them in paths of righteousness, God says in verse 3, I will gather them, the remnant of my flock, out of all the countries where I have driven them. Verse 2, you have scattered my flock. He blames them for scattering the sheep into the exile. You have scattered them and not attended to them. And then in verse 3 he says, I will gather them. And so the problem here is with the kings. These final kings of Judah, they have failed to be good shepherds of the sheep. And that, of course, would have been an illustration very familiar to the people in the Middle East in these days. They would see shepherds, they would see how they dealt with the sheep, and they could understand how the shepherd was, in a sense, a type of a king over the sheep. In 1 Chronicles 17, the Lord speaks to David through Nathan the prophet, and he talks about how in the days of the judges, how they shepherded my people. There they are as a political office, shepherding the people. And then he goes on to speak of David, who was taken from the sheepfolds. He was taken from being a literal shepherd to going to shepherd as the king over Israel. So it may seem a little strange. We more often think of ministers and elders as pastors, as shepherds. But nevertheless, the scripture does sometimes speak of kings as shepherds too. Yet here, these kings have failed. But God, as he often does, when there is failure in his people, he responds by providing grace, as he does here. Because God promises his own shepherd. He promises one, a new king, one who will come out of the line of David, but who will reign righteously, one who will prosper, and one that will keep the people safe. One that will do everything that the kings should have done, but yet they failed to do. And this is none other than Jesus Christ. Verses 5 and 6 is a messianic prophecy, pointing us forward to him. You see, as you look at verse 5 there, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. Now, when he uses that phrase, a branch of righteousness, the idea is of something growing out. It's growing organically. There's a connection between this branch and David himself, who is the ancestor. This is someone in the line of David, someone related to David. There is that connection. So this person whom the Lord will raise up is to be a human of the tribe of Judah, a son of King David. But then, as we look down at verse 6, we see the name by which he is to be called. The Lord our righteousness. And it's not the word Lord that can be used for men and for God. Adonai. That's a word that you can use for those in authority over you. No, it's the word Jehovah. The one that's always capitalized in our scriptures. This is the Lord God himself, our righteousness. So what we see by putting these two verses together, verse 5 emphasizes it must be a man. Verse 6 emphasizes it must be God. And there's only one person who fulfills both of these criteria. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's important for us to remember that. This is a verse that you could use if the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door. It's very hard sometimes when they come because they want to talk about various things. And they try to sidetrack you. And they don't like to give sometimes definitive answers. They want to trick you. But here's a verse that, if it's something that resonates with you experientially, the Lord our righteousness, as we'll see later on about our justification and so on, that's a verse that you can speak to them. Because who can this be? Who can this Jehovah be? None other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is proof that the Jehovah's Witnesses are wrong when they say that Jesus is not Jehovah. Because who else can be off the branch coming from David's line, but also be Jehovah himself? It is Jesus Christ. Jesus is Jehovah. And we see that right there. And this branch of righteousness would be a king. As we know, Jesus exercised the office of a king. He rules, he subdues his enemies, he guards us, he defends us, and he provides a final victory. Here we see, particularly in verse 6, in his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now it's interesting to note that here Jeremiah speaks of both Judah and Israel. Judah is the southern kingdom. That's where Jeremiah is. That's the kingdom that's just about to go into exile, into Babylon. But Israel is the northern kingdom. That's the one we've been focusing on in our studies in Hosea. It's already gone into exile, into Assyria. It's been lost, as it were. And yet here Jeremiah makes this prophecy that Judah and Israel together will be saved. Together will dwell safely. There's a promise here, not for the days immediately after Jeremiah, when only Judah returned from the exile. Not for the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, when only Judah was back in the promised land. No, these are promises for the gospel age, when the fullness of Israel is brought in. That's for the days of the Messiah. But we see here that it is this Jehovah Tzidkenu who provides this sort of salvation. The Lord our righteousness. It's not God the Father, and it's not God the Holy Spirit spoken of here. It's God the Son, and more specifically, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You see, God the Father is righteous. We should all agree with that quite readily. There's no sin in God the Father. So too, God the Spirit is righteous, and there is no sin to be found in him. But that divine righteousness does us no good. It does us absolutely no good, because we are not divine. We need a righteousness by someone who has come into human form. one who has taken on human flesh, one who has been tested and tried as a human being. And that's why this verse here is so important, that the Lord, our righteousness, is Jesus Christ, the one who provides for us. He is both God and man. And this righteousness, as we'll see, is imputed to us by faith. It's counted ours. It's not really our righteousness. It belongs to him. It's not my righteousness because I didn't obey fully. It's his righteousness because he did obey fully. It's an alien righteousness, as sometimes theologians speak of, because it's separate from me. It's foreign to me. It's his righteousness. And yet, it's imputed to me. It's counted as mine. The Lord, in his grace, looks at those whom he justifies. He sees the righteousness of Christ. He sees them as if they have obeyed fully for the sake of Christ. And that's a wonderful thing. Because when we think about who we are as humans, God created man upright in the beginning. Man in the Garden of Eden was righteous. There was no fault in him. And yet, with the fall, man has lost his righteousness. Man has lost his original righteousness. And worse than that, man has become unrighteous. Now, let me just make sure you appreciate the distinction between those two things. You lose your original righteousness, but even further than that, you become unrighteous. There are those who teach that all the fall has done makes us lose our original righteousness, but we're put on a level playing field, that we come into this world and we just have to start going, and if we obey, fine, we're righteous. If we disobey, well, not so. But actually, that's not the case. It's not the case that all children come into the world innocent. It's not a case that we just have to wait and see what they do in time, whether they're to be counted righteous or unrighteous. But actually, the Word of God shows us that every human being born is born in sin, born unrighteous by nature. And man, by nature, attempts to establish his own righteousness. Is that not the way it was for Adam and Eve? As soon as they fell in the Garden of Eden, what did they do? They made for themselves clothes out of fig leaves. They sewed them together themselves, their own covering, their own righteousness, thinking that that would hide their shame, thinking that that would hide their sin from God's view. And friends, not one of us has been taught in formal lessons how to do that. We by nature seek to do it. We by nature are always seeking to excuse ourselves, always seeking to show off things that we do that are good, always seeking to think that we are better than we really are. That's self-righteousness. And that's what we have by nature. But not only is our righteousness insufficient to please God, but our righteousness by nature is actually odious to God. When God says that our righteousness is as filthy rags, he's speaking of something that is repulsive to him. You see, how many people do you meet that think that their good deeds, their charity and so on, that's a good thing. And surely God should be pleased that at least I'm trying to do the right thing. But God looks at those things like the sowing of fig leaves. They're just trying to hide away the rottenness and the corruption that lingers underneath. It's not pleasing to God at all, seeking to establish your own righteousness by the works of the law. And that's why verses like this are so important. Because it shows us the only way to be righteous. The only way is by Jehovah Tsekenu, the Lord our righteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ, as he's prophesied here. It's his righteousness, this God-man. You'll be familiar with the poem, the hymn, by Robert Murray McShane, in which he speaks of his own experience of coming to depend upon Jehovah Tzidkenu. He speaks of how, at the start, Jehovah Tzidkenu was nothing to me. But then he moves to see that Jehovah Tzidkenu, my Savior, must be. And as he progresses, he says, Jehovah Tzidkenu is all things to me. Jehovah Tzidkenu, my treasure and boast. Jehovah Tzidkenu, I ne'er can be lost. And finally, he ends with, Jehovah Tzidkenu, my death song shall be. What's our only comfort in life and in death? Surely it's tied up with Jehovah Tzidkenu. It's as serious as that. But we come into the world and perhaps he is nothing to us. But if we believe in him at death, he becomes everything. He becomes our treasure. He becomes our death song. And that's a comforting thing for us. The righteousness which we need is only found in this, the Lord our righteousness. Now in 1 Peter chapter 1, it speaks of Jesus, speaks of how we're redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. And is that not true? Examine the Lord Jesus Christ, and what do you find? No sin is in him. There is nothing even suspect of sin. No, look very carefully. Can you find any blemishes in his life? Consider him as a child. Do you see any accounts of disobedience, of willfulness, of selfishness, as children are so prone to be? When you look at his response to the commandments of God, commandments which he himself gave from Mount Sinai, do you see disobedience? Think about the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. Did the Lord Jesus ever kill anyone unlawfully? No. Go deeper, go to the heart. Did he ever hate anyone unrighteously? No. He loved so freely. He healed and he helped people. The Lord Jesus did not break the sixth commandment. He shows us rather a pattern for keeping it to the full. I think about the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. Did the Lord Jesus ever fall prey to any of the fornication of this world? No. Go to the heart level. Did he ever lust after a woman? No. Go even further and you see that he held marriage honorable. He speaks of it that way. That's what the seventh commandment leads to. It's not enough just to say, I've never slept around. It goes further. It goes to your view and how you treat marriage as an ordinance of God. And the Lord Jesus, once again, gives us a pattern how to keep that law fully. Think about the ninth commandment. Think about lying. Did the Lord Jesus ever lie? Well, not at all. Did he ever twist the truth in order to mislead people? He didn't technically lie, but did he ever mislead in some way that we are so often able to do? No. In fact, go further, and what do you see? That he spoke nothing but the truth. And he gave people the truth that they needed to hear, even if at times that was not what they wanted to hear. How often did he say, most assuredly, or verily, verily, amen, amen. He spoke nothing but the truth. Look at any commandment and you'll see, not only did he keep it, but he kept it to the full extent that it's necessary to keep the law. Consider worship. Consider Jesus. That we see him, did he sing the Psalms? Did he sing them from the heart? Did he sing them carefully? Did he pray earnestly? Did he pray with faith and humility? Did he love the Lord God? Well, John 17, verse 4, Jesus says of himself, I have glorified you on the earth. That's Jesus' own assessment about his own life. I have glorified you on the earth. Do we not find that? And no matter what part of his life we look at, he obeyed fully. Not one sin. And he was tempted far more than you and I have ever been tempted, because the devil threw his full violence against him in many ways. When Jesus was weak, when he had fasted for 40 days, when any one of us would have fallen to the first temptation, the Lord Jesus stood resolute. He did not sin ever against the Lord. Look at his miracles. Did he use and abuse his power? No, even in those temptations, when he was hungry, the devil tempted him to turn the stone into bread. Did he abuse his power? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Did Jesus in his miracles show ostentation? Was he showing off in order to impress people? No. No. How many times did he warn people, don't tell anyone? You see, no matter what element of Christ's life we look at, there is no fault to be found in him. Even go to his betrayal, go to his trial and his death. What do you see? Where we maybe would have protested, where we maybe would have reviled in return, he did not. He turned the other cheek, and like a sheep going to the shearers, he was silent. And even on the cross, his thoughts were on God. Even on the cross, there he thought, as Psalm 22 shows us, such high thoughts of God. What did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. From his birth right through to his death, not one fault can be found in the Lord Jesus. In other words, he is righteous. He and he alone is fully righteous. The only human ever to have lived to obey fully and perfectly for all of his life the commandments of God. And friends, I hope that you examine yourself at times. And I think one way to do that is to take the Ten Commandments and to take the larger catechism as it expounds the Ten Commandments. And you can never go far before you find sin in your own life. But take those commandments and hold them up against Christ in all their rigor, and you won't find a sin. You see, if there had been sin found in Christ, Christianity would already have fallen. Why is it that the enemies of Christ cannot prevail to bring down the church? It's because they can't find sin in the Lord Jesus. There's no fault in him. He is righteous. And friends, it's this perfect righteousness, this beautiful, pure, lovely righteousness, which is imputed to us by faith. As 1 Corinthians tells us, but of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ Jesus is our righteousness. Jehovah Tzidkenu. Without Christ, there is no righteousness for us. If you hold Christ off, if you fail to commit yourself to him, all you have is your own guilt and your own shame, and you stand justly condemned before the judgment seat. But this is why there is such good news for us, because God himself provides this righteousness. But look again at verse 5. And you see how God is speaking. I will raise. I will bring up a righteous branch. I will bring up a king. I will bring one who will be fully righteous. And so God the Father gives God the Son. He takes on human flesh and he obeys fully. Friends, there's much cause for us to rejoice and to glorify in Jehovah Tzidkenu. No hope without him. We would just stand utterly corrupted and guilty before God. And so he is our only comfort for life and for death. Jehovah Tzidkenu. The question, I suppose, is, can we be sure of this? How can I be sure that the Lord will deal with me in this way? It says here, the Lord our righteousness. How can I be sure that that righteousness is indeed imputed to me? Well, I'd ask you to turn forward to Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah 33, and at verse 14. Here we have almost identical words, but they're not quite identical. So listen out and see if you can spot any differences. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days, and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. You notice there that here, in certainly in the New King James, it has the word she instead of the word he. This is not a case in which it's telling us the name that we are to address God. Rather, it turns and it says, she will be called the Lord our righteousness. Now, why is that? Well, if you look back to see who this pronoun is looking to in verse 16, it's speaking about Jerusalem, about Judah. Jerusalem will dwell safely. Jerusalem is the subject. That who is who this she is. Jerusalem will be called the Lord our righteousness. Now, this is not in any sense that the church, which is what Jerusalem stands for, is not in any sense that Jerusalem is deified and becomes the same as Jehovah again. But what it does show us is that we are called by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. His perfect righteousness is counted ours, so much so that our name changes. That she is called the Lord our righteousness. Sometimes the scripture does speak of the church with the word Christ. 1 Corinthians, I can't remember the chapter, but it speaks of the church as the body. But it refers to it, that it is the same with Christ. Many members, but one body. It's the same with Christ, so the apostle says. But he's speaking of the church. And yet he calls us after the name of our head. And so it is here. We are called after the name of our head, Jehovah Tsidkenu. Can we be sure that this righteousness is ours in the church? Well, yes, so much so that the Lord calls his church righteous. He calls us this beautiful name which he has provided for us. This righteousness is ours in Christ. The spotless perfection, the superlative righteousness of Christ is ours in him. And so we should believe these things. And if you're lacking assurance, well, think about Jehovah Tsidkenu. The problem is when we lack assurance, we're looking too much within ourselves. We're looking too much at self. But the best remedy is to turn our attention away from ourselves and look to Jehovah Tsidkenu. Do you see yourself as sinful and miserable? Do you see yourself standing in need of righteousness? Do you see that your own righteousness can contribute nothing to your salvation? Who else is there? Who else is there to help you but Jehovah Tsidkenu? No one else. And that's why when we lack assurance, we're to look to him. We're not to doubt, but we're to have faith in him. And the problem for us, and the reason why we do doubt, is because our faith is manifested in obedience. But our obedience can be strong and it can be weak. And our faith is manifested in our exercise of the promises of God, our use of them. And yet, sometimes that can be strong, or that can be weak. And so we compare ourselves to other people and we think, I'm not as good as that person at praying. Or I'm not as good as that person at obeying in this way or that way. But we're not to look to one another and compare. Rather, we're to look to Jehovah Tsidkenu. You see, it's his righteousness. We're all equally justified. There's no difference in the righteousness. Even the person that you think is the best sinned in the world still stands before God, not in his own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ, a superlative righteousness. And the weakest Christian that has ever lived, one that perhaps you wouldn't even think is possibly a Christian, and yet they have faith. Their faith is in Jehovah Tsidkenu. And so they stand equal with that great saint. Equally righteous, superlatively righteous. Because it's not their own righteousness, it's the righteousness of Christ. And so friends, if you're doubting today, don't concern yourself too much about the strength of your faith, but rest your eyes upon Christ himself. But there's another danger for us, and that's of self-righteousness. You see, in self-righteousness, it's something that's always in the Church of Christ. It's where we fool ourselves into thinking that we are believing in Jehovah Tsidkenu, but we're adding in our own righteousness. We profess with the mouth that we need Jehovah Tsidkenu, but in our heart, what we really think is that I, myself, am contributing. I myself am doing things that please God, that make myself acceptable to him, and I'm better than other people. I'm thankful I'm not like them. I'm closer to God than they are. This self-righteousness is so deceptive. And so we must search our hearts to make sure it's not in us. Remember the parable of the wedding feast and how the king laid the table amid all the preparations. At the feast, everyone was in their beautiful, spotless white robes, their wedding garments, perfectly turned out for the feast. But there was that one person there, and he was in without the garments. He was in his ordinary, everyday clothing, and he thought he was acceptable to God. He thought he was good enough to sit at the king's table. And what does the king say? Bind him hand and foot. Take him away and cast him into utter darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Somber words. But those are words for those who hide away in the Church of Christ. The self-righteous. They're not really depending upon Jehovah Tsidkenu. They don't think that he is sufficient. They don't see themselves standing in need of him. They think they're not so bad. They think they are doing some things pretty well, and yet they're rejecting Jehovah Tsidkenu. You see, this verse here teaches us to fix our eyes only on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're a Christian today, it does give us much to be thankful for. It gives us much to rejoice in, that this was prophesied so long ago. That here we find the exact remedy for our biggest problem. We stand not just lacking righteousness, but we stand unrighteous by nature. And yet the Lord pardons sin and gives a righteousness purchased by Christ. A righteousness that is not our own, but imputed to us by faith, received as we rest upon Christ and upon his merit alone. And so here we see that Jehovah Tsidkenu is the Lord, our righteousness. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Lord our God, we pray that each one of us may be able to stand before you in our hearts, because we're in the righteous robes of the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, help us not to think that we can stand by our own nature, by our own strength. But may we have our faith in him and in him alone. O Lord, how thankful we are that the Lord Jesus came into this world, that he humiliated himself in order to obey the law which he himself had given. O Lord, what a humiliating thing that was for the great lawgiver to take on human flesh and to subject himself to the law And yet, Lord, we're thankful for the love which is shown in it for lost sinners such as we are. We bless you that we who were unrighteous are now counted righteous in him, because he who knew no sin became sin for us. O Lord, we ask that we would constantly have our eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus, that we would not turn and look at our own acts of charity and piety as if they merit anything before you, but help us to be a people who look to you at all times for grace and for pity. Gracious God, we pray for any who may lack assurance at this time, for any who may be doubting that they are in the Lord. O Lord, show them Jehovah to King. Show them his sufficiency, and may they be found glorying in him even this night. And O Lord God, we do pray for our community around us, for so many who are lost, who are without Christ, and therefore without hope and without God in this world. O Lord, we ask that they would hear of Jehovah Tzidkenu, that they would find that they need a righteousness, but that it is provided for them in the gospel. O Lord, help us to be ambassadors. Help us to go out into the highways and the hedges, to compel people to come in, to invite them to this great feast. And may many in this town be found wearing those beautiful robes at that marriage supper of the Lamb which is to come. O Lord, do these things, we pray, for your own glory and for your honor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 32. And the first five verses. Here we sing of the blessing it is to be justified, to be counted righteous in the sight of God. Oh, blessed is the man to whom is freely pardoned all the transgression he hath done, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not his sin, and in whose spirit there is no guile nor fraud is found within. And so on down to verse 5. So let's sing Psalm 32, verses 1 to 5.
Oh, blessed is the man who is
Amen.
I will confess unto the Lord my trespasses, and all my sin.
Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.